Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. We're continuing through our study through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and today we will end with today, and we'll take a two-week break before coming back to John for the summer, but for today, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's Word together. So John 7, verses 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, what is this passage about? Right? Because at initial glance, it seems to just be a filler story about some festival that Jesus' brothers want him to go to, and Jesus telling them, "No, I'm not going." Right? And probably most people will just read this, and maybe the only thing they get out of it is that Jesus keeps, well, seemingly changing his mind, right? He's not going to Judea, but then he's going to Judea, but then he's going to go in secret, and so forth, so on. But when we go deeper into this passage, we see that there are certain things that pop out throughout the scripture that is significant for us. Since, as we know in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, the Apostle Paul writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So what does this passage have to do with us? What is this passage pointing us to? And I think first we have to deal with this issue that this passage points to our unbelief. The fact of the matter is that we have unbelief, right? The fact is that Jesus has to deal with this unbelief even at home. Jesus' brothers at this point do not believe who Jesus really is. Though they have lived with him, though they were with him, though they've seen him, they do not believe. And just like the people, especially those who turned away in chapter 6, these brothers are more interested in doing things in a worldly way, according to their way, or AKA the unbelief way, and not doing it according to God's plan. But through it all, Jesus follows his Father's plan. The world may not recognize it, but Jesus does, and he follows the Father's plan. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we know what the Father's plan is? And if we do, how do we follow the Father's plan? We can't unless our lives are about loving and obeying the Jesus that is made known to us in Scripture, in God's Word, in the Bible. So if you're taking notes, 3 points for us today: unbelief at home, the Father's plan, and loving the Jesus of the Bible. Unbelief at home, the Father's plan, and loving the Jesus of the Bible. Now, throughout our journey through the Gospel of John, we've been seeing this narrative developing between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, right? Verse 1, even here, reminds us that they were seeking to kill him, which is why Jesus wasn't going to Judea. He was staying in Galilee, right? Because the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him. Why go into their stronghold? Why go into their backyard when they're trying to kill you, right? But another narrative that's been emerging are these segments of scripture where Jesus uses a festival or a feast as a teaching moment. These teaching moments happen around feasts and festivals, like the feeding of the 5,000. It happened around the Passover time. And so in this passage, we see this thing called the Feast of Booths, right? It's about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, and we get to this thing called the Feast of Booths. Well, what is the Feast of Booths? It was basically two things. It celebrated the harvest, right? It was a time when they were celebrating gathering of all the harvest, right? And the second thing was it commemorated the time when God protected Israel in the wilderness. Keep focusing on that because it's going to become important later on. But it commemorated when God protected Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. When God protected, when God provided, when God was with them, even in the wilderness. Right? So this feast was one of the three major feasts. And according to Josephus, a historian, it was one of the most popular ones. It took place for 7 days, right? And for 7 days, all the people went to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And they would build these makeshift structures using light branches, or in essence, a booth, right? And they would live in these things for a week, right? So why is this important to know, right? It's important because this is when Jesus is using this as a teaching moment. But the dispute happens because Jesus' brothers want Jesus to attend, and Jesus says it's not time for him to do so. Right? See, the brothers are saying, Jesus, this is exactly what you need. And Jesus is saying, it's not my time yet. At the conclusion of chapter 6, which we talked about last week, Jesus had basically lost almost all of his followers, right? The only disciples that are left are the 12, right? Basically, Jesus went, after he fed, you know, the 5,000 people, 5,000 men, close to 10 to 15,000 men, women, and children, you know, after he had done this great miracle and people found out about it and they wanted to make him king, Jesus says this thing about, I am the true bread of life, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, there's no salvation for you. And basically everybody heard that and go, you know what, it's a little too intense, it's a little too much for me, I'm not going to follow you anymore. So they all left him, right? And here, Jesus, basically the brothers were probably thinking, look, Jesus, look, I know you had a setback, right? Thousands of people leaving you, okay, that's probably not the easiest thing to get over. It's been 6 months. You need to go get out there, get your groove back. You know, you need to go out and do your thing and show the people, you know, your power and the things that you can do and get those disciples back, right, is basically what they're saying. Look, go out there, show people who you are so that they would follow you again. Look at what verse 3 and 4 says. They say, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Right? Show yourself to the world, to the disciples that you lost, who you are. Get those disciples back. Now, why would they say these things to Jesus? I think John gives us a clue in verse 6. They say these things to Jesus because, yeah, they may believe that Jesus has some sort of supernatural power. They may believe that, Jesus may be some sort of miracle worker. They've seen it, right? And yet, they don't believe that he's the Savior who came to save the world from their sins. Verse 6, John writes, for not even his brothers believed in him. If they had known Jesus as the Son of God, if they truly knew him and his purpose and his mission, then they would not have told him to go and do these things publicly. They would have been okay with doing things the way Jesus wanted to do them. But just like the people of Israel, Jesus' brothers were concerned about the worldly things, how things look on the inside. Basically, from the inside, for all intents and purposes, Jesus' ministry was a complete failure, right? He lost all of his followers, right? Except the 12. And from the 12, Peter goes, well, Lord, where else are we going to go? We left everything and followed you, you know? So basically, you know, it doesn't really inspire confidence in this ministry that Jesus is doing, right? And so basically the brothers are saying, look, you need to get the recognition from the people. People need to see and recognize, that there's something about you, right? Jesus, you have to go and play the largest crowd because everybody's gathered in Judea, in Jerusalem. See, if you were going to be somebody in the religious community, you had to go to Jerusalem. The way the structure was, the people of Israel at this time, commentators say that they had placed such an exaggerated emphasis on the temple, right, that it actually led to a decline in religious decline in Israel at this time. They basically said, you know what, the temple is where God's presence comes, and that's that, right? And so basically, it shrunk God down to basically the size of the temple, right? And if you think about it, that can't help but lead to religious decline, because if you're thinking that God is only at the temple, what about the other aspects of your life? What about the other areas of your life? What about the other spheres of your life? And maybe that's where some of us are at now too, that church is something separate from the rest of our lives, right? That what we do in church, we do in church, and then we go home and it's a whole nother separate life. So what the brothers were basically saying is, look, if that's where God is supposed to be, and if you're going to be someone of religious prominence, you have to go to Jerusalem, and you have to become the master of Jerusalem. But what they forget, what we forget, is that the temple was only a shadow of what was to come. The law was only a shadow of what was to come. The sacrifices, the feasts, the festivals were only a shadow of what was to come. God would not be localized in one place, but his promise throughout the Old Testament is, I will place my spirit in the hearts of my people. It wasn't so much a place, but it was in people, right? It was in his people's hearts. And if you think about heart and what the Old Testament says about heart, the way it describes heart is it's who you are. It's the center of who you are. It's the core of who you are. God is basically making the promise that I will be with my people. See, a lot of the times we live our lives where we tend to look like the disciples, like Jesus's brothers. We tend to look at things from a recognition standpoint. What I can see, what I can recognize, right? And we get our identity from that, right? We want to be recognized by people. We want people to see us, you know, and say, wow, you know, what a great person, right? We all want to hear that, right? Or we tend to live our lives So the way it comes out is we tend to live our lives separately, where depending on where we are, we change, right? At church, you may be a little bit more patient and kind and smiling, but alone, you may be a little bit more angry and, you know, just moody and things like, you know what I'm saying, right? Depending on where you are, you know, in front of your parents, you may be like, oh, you know, like you're like whatever, but then you go in front of your in-laws and you're like, oh, nah, 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 right? We change based on where we're at, right? We live sometimes as if our lives of faith is also something that we could sort of separate apart from the rest of our lives. But this new covenant relationship that God is doing in the hearts of his people is more than that, right? It's not about the recognition that other people give you. It's not about the recognition of other people looking at you and saying, there goes a Christian. I want to be like that guy. No. The identity he gives you is his identity, right? He knows you completely and fully. All of your faults, everything about you, he knows. And yet he says, I will love all of you, right? Not in part, but I will be in every aspect of your life. And so this covenant relationship between God and a human being can't happen until the barrier of sin is removed. And this is something that no animal sacrifice could ever hope to do. It would take the effort of the Son of God to do it. And the Son of God would do it, all according to the Father's plan. Now, when we read this passage, one of the things that we see in Scripture, and definitely the opponents of Scripture would always bring this up, and they say, you know what? Jesus seems to be very wishy-washy, you know? In John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, you know, they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother goes and says, Jesus, can you do something about that? And Jesus says, woman, my hour is not yet come, but then he goes and does it anyway. And then in chapter 7, you know, Jesus says, oh, no, I'm not going to go to the feast. And then he ends up going anyway. Like, why is Jesus changing his mind back and forth, right? But what we see behind all that is that there is a certain plan that Jesus is following that the disciples or even Jesus' mother or Jesus' brothers don't see, right? Jesus was following the Father's timeline, the Father's plan. Notice here that Jesus says also, my time, right? In John chapter 2, he had said my hour, which basically means the time for his crucifixion, the time when he would die for the sins of the world. Here, Jesus is saying my time is a little bit different. What Jesus is saying is that he operates on a different schedule than his brothers. Verse 6, Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Right, and so what Jesus is saying, and remember in verse 6 later it says Jesus' brothers did not believe him. Jesus is saying, look, they are not of heaven yet. They are not the Father's children yet. And so they do what they want to do because they don't know what the Father's plan is. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is from the Father, and therefore he will follow God's plan. He will follow God's timing. In other words, this is what all this is pointing to. Even with Lazarus, you know, when he dies, Jesus intentionally waits before going to Lazarus, right? When he hears that Lazarus is sick, Jesus could have gotten up and walked over and gotten there before Lazarus died. But even when he's told that Lazarus is dying, and even after they tell him Lazarus is dead, Jesus doesn't immediately go, right? He waits. Right here, Jesus tells his brothers, it's not my time yet. And then later on, when it is, he goes. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, look, I will not be dictated to. Even death follows my timeline. I don't follow death's timeline. I don't follow other people's timeline, but I follow my Father's time, my Father's plan. He will not let anything, even peer pressure from his own brothers or even the allure of getting more disciples at the feast, come between who he is as God's son and following the Father's plan. So what does that mean for us who claim that we are children of God? Doesn't that mean that we too are bound to God's plan? That we are bound to God's timing for everything in our lives? But here's the problem. Some of us, actually most of us, well, maybe we could even say all of us, have a problem with this, right? We don't want to wait. We don't want to try to figure out what God's timing is, right? Especially when we are suffering, we don't want to wait for relief. We want it now. I mean, think about all, if you've ever gone to Target or CVS or, well, they're the same thing now, but if you go to the pharmacy, just think of all the medication that is there because people don't want to suffer, right? I mean, think about, you know, and the ones that always you tend to grab are the ones that on the box it says immediate relief, right? You don't go for the medicine that says, well, you take it and maybe a day later, maybe you might feel better. You know? No, you want the now, right? And so we don't want to wait. We want the good stuff first. We want the fun times. We look forward to the feasts and the festivals of our lives. We want the celebrations, especially when it comes to when we feel like we're in the wilderness, right? When it seems like things are just down in our lives, when it seems as though we are out there with no direction, when we're out there where we don't know what God is doing. Just like the people here and Jesus' brothers, though, we look forward to the feasts and festivals of our lives because we're unaware of the fact that they are really limited, that those things are imperfect. Those moments of joy, or we think joy or happiness, never last. The party will at some point come to an end. Nothing will ever make us feel complete and perfect apart from God. But I think the problem might be that we think God's glory is only limited to the good things of life. We can't fathom in our minds that the sufferings are also pointing to God's glory, right? When good things happen, we say, praise the Lord, and God has provided, and God is good, and things like that, right? We think of that as God's glory and glorifying God, you know? I remember growing up, I think, in the church that I grew up in, one of the things that we always talked about was, hey, you know, you should do your best and go out there and make a lot of money so that people would see that as a Christian, you've succeeded. And it's like, okay, you know, what happens when things go wrong, right? And so we think like only God's miracles or his power or even his grace and mercy, those are the things worth glorifying, and those are the things that reveal God's glory. And yes, they are a part of God's glory, but here's the truth. God's glory was made manifest supremely in what? The cross, crucifixion, shame, suffering, death. Think about that for a moment. It was a cross that glorified Christ. Only because of the cross could God bring sinners to himself. All the feasts, festivals, even the temple itself, it was only a shadow of what was to come. God was creating a covenant relationship with his people, that he would dwell in people's hearts, his people's hearts, and God's plan would take place through suffering, shame, and the cross. But we sometimes find it very hard to accept that. Why? I think Jesus gives us a clue in verse 7. He says to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Right? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it and its works are evil. Think about it. No one in the entire world wants their evil exposed, to be convicted of sin. I mean, we don't even want to be criticized, right? We don't even want people to criticize us, let alone convict us, condemn us for our sins. We all want people to tell us that we are right. Hey, you are right, or you are perfect. We all want to feel supported without having our feelings hurt, which, if you think about it, doesn't really happen that much, because then they're not really critiquing you, right? The whole point of critiquing someone is because they're not doing it right, right? And yet, we find that very offensive. But knowing the Father's plan means this, that the plan is there because there's something so fundamentally wrong and broken in your life that you can't ever fix, that God had to send his only begotten son as a sacrifice to do it, to fix it, right? Think about that. There is nothing as offensive as the gospel. Yes, it's the good news, but the only reason it's the good news is because you could not ever do it, God gave you someone who would and who did. But the scary part is you can be close enough to Jesus and completely miss him. His brothers lived with him for years and only saw him as a miracle worker and not the Christ, the Messiah. The disciples saw all the miracles that Jesus did. They ate the food that he created out of practically nothing. And yet they missed who Jesus is. And I think we miss Jesus when we start thinking about him as something other than what Scripture says he is. You know, think about it. The world has come up with many ways to sort of put a mask around who Jesus really is. You know, in our culture, Jesus has become like a best friend or a boyfriend, right? You know, a lot of some of the more current music, you know, it's like a love ballad to a boyfriend that you would sing. You know, it's not like really worshiping, you know, the savior of the world. It's like, you know, I love you, you know, stuff like that, right? Or sometimes they say, you know what, Jesus is an excellent example to follow. Is he only an example, right? You know, sometimes we think of Jesus as a teacher of morals or a good person. Or the world goes out of its way to say, you know what? Jesus was a fake. He didn't really exist. It's just the ideas of or ideals that we need to aspire to. That's what the world tells us. But even here in this passage, the people are arguing amongst themselves about who Jesus really is. Some people say he's good. Some people say he's not, right? That he's leading the people astray. But here's the thing. What does the Bible say about Jesus? And I think when we truly see the Jesus of the Bible, that's when our lives start to change. When we realize who he is and realize it's not about the concept of loving the concept of Jesus, but loving the Jesus of the Bible. Like I said before, what we have to understand is that there is a danger that we think we know the Jesus of the Bible, but we may not, right? Like the brothers here, they had good intentions in mind when they encouraged Jesus to go to Jerusalem, right? Jesus, get out there and get some followers, right? But it was according to their agenda, not Jesus' agenda. They didn't believe in Jesus' agenda. They didn't believe in Jesus. Do we do the same thing? You know, we could say, yes, I am for you, Jesus. And yes, you know, oh, you know, praise God and praise Jesus. But then we say, and I also want these other things in my life. As someone posted online earlier this week, a friend of mine, he was like, you know what? We tend to stay in the we want Jesus and more things category. But instead, what we should be asking for is more of Jesus. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what is it that we truly seek? Is it more of Jesus? Maybe that's the question we have to ask ourselves in our daily lives to live out our faith. What prevents us from grasping onto Jesus, right? Perhaps it's the unbelief that Jesus just isn't enough for us. Think about it. Is it because Jesus isn't enough for you? See, the Jesus of the Bible guarantees to us not things to make our lives easier or nicer or more fun or happier. R.C. Sproul, a commentator, puts it in this way. Jesus of the Bible, if you read throughout the pages of Scripture, it's very simple. He guarantees us these things: forgiveness, reconciliation with the Father, and eternal life. Think about that. Forgiveness, so that you can be reconciled with the Father, that you could be with him forever. If that's not enough, you have to ask yourself, why? Maybe you think it's not enough because you think, you know what? I can do something in my life to make it better. Perhaps in verse 7, we don't like that, those types of verses, like verse 7, where it says his coming testifies that you are not as good as you thought. Right, that our thoughts, our motivations are evil, that our thoughts and motivations aren't as pure as we would like it to be, and we don't want to be convicted of it. And yet the good news of the gospel, and here's why it's the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to bear that conviction for you. Jesus came to bear that penalty on the cross for you. That through his work, God is with you always. And if you understand that this God that is with you always is also the very one who created the universe, who is completely sovereign over everything, and nothing happens or doesn't happen unless he wills it, right? It leads you to live your life differently. And so we have a couple minutes left. Let's do a little exercise then. Think about where you're at currently, right now in your life. Paul Tripp in a devotional asks an interesting question that I found very fascinating, and it's this. He says, well, what do you do in the difficult times in your life? What do you find yourself doing in the difficult times in your life, in the storms of your life? And for most of us, I think the first inclination is, okay, there are storms going on. I'm going to hunker down. I'm going to make sure that I can survive this storm. You know, we look at the bad things in our lives, or we think about what is to come that we don't want anything to do with. And we say, you know what? I just need to survive for this day. And, you know, after bed tonight and I wake up tomorrow will be a much better day. I just need to survive now, right? And so we hunker down. That's what most of us do. We say, you know what? I'm going to keep my head down until all this passes. Tomorrow will be better. You know, we hunker down by doing anything to distract ourselves from really what is going on. You know, if someone has criticized us, right, we think of ways to distract ourselves from that criticism. We start thinking about all the things we think we're good at, or when things aren't going our way, we say, you know what, I'm just gonna go into a different world. You know, I'm just gonna binge watch, or I'm just gonna eat, or I'm just gonna do whatever it is that will distract me from these thoughts, these feelings of insecurity and you know, sadness, or just thinking that my life isn't worth it, or things like that, where we just say, you know what, I'm just going to distract myself, right? And this happens just in the storms of our lives, and every day, right? But if that's the case, aren't you then forgetting the one who actually walked on the waves? Right? Who walked on the waves, who said to a storm, "Be still," and the waves calmed down. I think the proof of how you view Jesus is really how you proactively seek after him or not in the struggles of your life. When you face criticism, and it angers you and it upsets you and it makes you feel small and insecure, even in those moments, do you find yourself seeking after Christ all the more or seeking after other things more? You know, my wife and I usually joke about, like, if we're just having a bad day, hey, go buy yourself something, but don't spend a lot of money. Right? We usually do that. Or we say, you know what, go treat yourself to a nice lunch. You know, that means I'll probably go to the local Japanese restaurant and get like a sushi platter or something like that. But, and then I end up eating too much. And but we do all these things and we think it will solve the problem, but it doesn't. It only postpones it. In fact, we don't actually address the problem at all. But do you, even though you're struggling, rely on God's goodness and worth in your life? Not your goodness and worth, but his goodness and worth. To the point that you're still willing to find ways to serve and encourage those around you. Or do you find yourself saying, you know what, I could barely keep my head above water. How can I help another person? But you know what? Well, you know what I've noticed is that the more in times of struggle, that the more you try to keep yourself afloat, the more you sink. It's like quicksand, right? How can we turn that around and say, Christ, you are good enough for me? Are you willing to, even in the struggles of your lives, instead of complaining about what you don't have, do you instead turn with thanksgiving to the one who has given you eternity, a forever relationship with him? I think the only thing that helps us to do all these things is to remember this thing. Jesus didn't do the popular thing. Jesus did the most awful thing. He went to the cross that you would be given the greatest thing, himself. And so though our lives sometimes still feel like we're in the wilderness and there's no hope and only hardships around us, what Jesus promises to us is that he is with us even through all that. And even in the wilderness, he tells us he is the bread of life. And so we don't starve, we feast. I think one of the things that I love about Psalms, especially David, the ones that David writes, it's very honest, it's very... David is willing to just say what is on his mind. And some of it, you're like, oh my goodness, like, why is that in the Bible? Because he's condemning people. He's like, God, pour out your judgment on them. You know, send down fire from heaven and stuff like that. Because these enemies are all around him and they're coming to get him, right? If you look throughout history, David, as much as he was a man after God's own heart, I mean, he went through a lot of struggles. I mean, he did good. And then he was hunted down, you know, as if he were the bad guy, right? King Saul wanted to kill him, right? Every time he saw him, like, Saul would just pick up a spear and just chuck it at him, right? Even though David would spare his life, Saul would still come after him, right? And then even after all that is over and David's the king, you would think, oh, he finally has it made. No, his son tries to kill him, right? His son tries to take over the throne. He's surrounded on all sides by enemies. And there are some psalms where he's sitting there and he's saying, look, Lord, I am surrounded on all sides by these enemies. I don't even know why they, you know, why I'm struggling and they are succeeding in whatever they want to do. Why are they blessed? And it seems like I'm cursed even though I'm seeking after you and living for you. And yet, always at the end of the psalm, what is amazing is that instead of David turning away from God and saying, God, forget you, like, forget this, David wants more of God. And what ends up happening is, he's able to write, look, even though my enemies surround me, you know, I sat down and I ate. I laid down and I slept. I mean, think about that. I laid down and I slept. Think about how much at peace you have to be in order to even find rest and sleep while you're surrounded by your enemies on all sides. Not to ruin anything, but, you know, I saw Infinity War late at night earlier this week. I came home and I was like, I can't sleep. I'm stressed out. Like, you know, I want May 2019 to come around so I know what happens next. You know, like even little things like that prevent us from sleeping. David, his enemies are trying to kill him. They're all around him. And he goes, and he falls asleep. Why? Because God was with him. And so, brothers and sisters, even though it seems like we're in the wilderness and there's no hope, God with us is enough. The bread of life is enough to satisfy us. Let us pray. As we come before the Lord, let's just meditate upon what God has done for us. And let's ask ourselves, are we like Jesus' brothers? Do we try to solve the issues in our lives by ourselves? Or do you believe and love the Jesus of the Bible who is with you always? Who gives you hope because he is the bread of life. He is the one who gives you forgiveness from your sins, reconciliation with the Father, and an eternity with him. Do you hold on to this Jesus for dear life because he is your everything? And so as we come before the Lord in prayer, though we may be in the wilderness of our lives, let us feast with Jesus. Let us be at peace because of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your continued goodness in our lives. And Lord, how often we forget that even in the storms of our lives, you're the one who calms the waves. And Lord, we forget that. And we seek after other protection and other things to satisfy us, other things to make us feel safe. But Lord, you are our everything. You went ahead through the biggest storm, to the cross itself. And so, Lord, we are at peace knowing that you are with us, that you provide for us, that you are the one that is sovereign and in control of everything. And so, Lord, we thank you for your continued goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.